Praise the Lord, church. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Before I get into that, I just wanted to express my thanks to this congregation for the love that you poured out on our family the last few weeks. It has really has been a blessing to us, and we appreciate your love so much, and it makes it such a privilege to be able to be part of this body. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who was able to take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we may be broken to hear it, that our eyes and our ears would be opened to the glories of Christ, so that regeneration can happen, that one in this congregation who is not saved could be born again by the power of your Spirit. Father, use your word to teach us what we don't know and to make us what we aren't and to lead us where we need to go. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 1, 14 through 15, and Mark writes, "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Our text is nestled in a great tumult. John the Baptist had just been arrested and imprisoned. And as you can imagine, there was much fear and disarray and confusion for the Baptist disciples. It would be cemented in their minds that John entering in that prison may not walk out of that prison. There was fear in their lives now. There was tumult. There was chaos. And there was commotion that was playing a large part of their world. And so as we look at around us, tumult and commotion play a large part of our world. A few weeks ago, the world witnessed the downfall of Aleppo, a madman running over people in the streets of Germany, and the gunning down of a Russian diplomat. In our country, we're still experiencing protests and riots over the election of President Trump. People have lost all sense of reality when he was elected. Students had to have time off to recover and have safe rooms. And there are people at certain businesses that they have to have safe rooms so that they could feel safe. This world is coming apart at the seams, so it appears. The furor and the fervor continues whenever he makes a decision when they don't agree with. But the truth is, however, this world will always have something going on. There will always be riots. There will always be protests. There will always be tumult. There will be wars and political upheavals and people intent on causing trouble. And, of course, this is the result of the fall of man and living in a post-Genesis 3 environment, which will always be unstable. So as we're looking for stability in this world, we won't find it because it's incapable. It is unstable. It is because of Genesis chapter 3 when man fell. But like Jesus, the church has a ministry to fulfill in the midst of all this chaos. We have to remember the Father did not send Jesus into a calm, serene, trouble-free world. The Romans were ruling, if you remember. And they were ruling with an iron fist. And there was all kinds of wars and rumors of wars. And there were just the things going on in their lives, just as they're going on in ours. So in the same vein, the church has been sent into a world that is chaotic, full of distress, anxiety, hubbub, and it seems as though our planet is a powder keg ready to explode at any moment. But let us not forget something here that Jesus prayed in the garden. He said, "Father, as you have sent me into the world conquered by the Romans, conquered by all other different things, so I send them into the world." That's weird. I mean, he saves us, and then he recycles us and goes back into the same insane world that we just walked out of. You would think, well, you know, let's have them have a little bit of peace and let the world do what they're doing, and we'll just live side by side. No. Go into all the world, Jesus said. Luke 24 and Acts 1:28, Jesus is saying this to the church, go into all the world. In other words, the church has been placed in the middle of a society gone crazy, where sin abounds and where the bias against Christ and his message seem to be the norm. That's the world that Jesus came into, and that is the world he sends us out into after he saves us. Now, as I studied this text, I found it absolutely amazing. Jesus brought a solution to end the chaos no one was expecting or prepared to hear. But it was a message the disciples of John and the world needed. This message of Christ is ours to take to our world. In our text, Jesus brought four primary essentials that the world needs. The first and foremost is the gospel. You'll see that in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, the gospel is a very important word. The gospel is important, but why? Why is it? Well, the generic or most common definition of the word gospel is good news. But why is the gospel good news? Have you stopped and thought about that? We quote it all the time. Well, the gospel is good news. We got to spread the good news. But why is it good news? The church needs to recapture this rich world. It can't have a mere skeleton definition. It has to have some meat on its bones, because we undermine our evangelism and the power and relevance of the gospel by not defining it in its fullness. If all we're doing is giving a generic meaning, then we're not giving the world the fullness of what the gospel means. Well, the word gospel has its root in the Old Testament and was used to report victory in battle. In 2 Samuel 4:10, it says, David has brought the news of Saul's death. It says, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, that is to say, the news of victory over Saul. Now, if you were to read the context of that, the result of that good news that that gentleman brought was not a happy ending for that person. Because David said, how dare you raise your hand against the God's anointed, thinking that you could kill Saul. But yet, the good news here, or the word good news here, is the same as what the Greek scholars carried on the meaning of this word when we used the word evangelize, which is a verb which was to announce a victory has been won. So when we are preaching the gospel and when we are taking the gospel to the world, what we are doing, we are announcing that a victory has been won. Well, this is all well and good, you may be thinking, and what does this have to do with all the tea in China, and what does it have to do with you and me? Well, we have to bring the gospel to the world. We have to bring the announcement of victory. Victory is a good word. It's a positive word. It's an encouraging word, one that promotes hope. And, of course, the need of good news usually means there's a bad situation somewhere. So you want to bring good news. You want to bring hope. You want to promote encouragement. You want to bring into the environment a sense of well-being. Well, in our text, we have Jesus coming on the scene of the arrest of John the Baptist and announces he is there to bring them victory. He comes proclaiming the gospel. The text says proclaiming victory. How? By dealing with the larger context and the real issue at hand, which is what? Sin. Sin is the issue here. Sin is what we're announcing the victory over. Sin is the real issue. Sin is the real battle that needs to be defeated. Herod Antipas was consumed by his sin to shut John the Baptist up about his adulterous marriage to his brother's wife. And John the Baptist, every time he saw him, said, "Woe unto you, Herod." Herod didn't like that too much. And he was looking for ways by which he could shut that guy up. Sin is the greatest problem everyone in this room and outside of this room faces. And victory is needed over it, and no one can bring it except Christ. And need I remind you that the reason why John the Baptist got his head chopped off was because of Herod's sin of lust for Salome. "I'll give you half my kingdom," because he was consumed with the sin of lust. And Salome said, "No, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." But this is the good news. There's victory over sin in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the mission of Christ, to seek and to save the lost, to declare victory by his hand over sin. Oh, can it be? Jesus paid it all. He's the one who brought victory. As sure as I am standing here, everyone needs this message of victory, the gospel, if we're to overcome the chaos and the heartache that sin brings with it. We can't do it, but Christ does it for us. And that's the reason why we have the gospel, because in Christ we have victory over sin. One commentator put it this way: the fact that forgiveness, freedom from sin, and a new life is possible is good news. For those of us who go down to Open Door Mission or go to the mission over the Rochester Family Mission, and those of us who know of people that are seeing the ravages of sin and addiction and all of that, we have something to bring them more than just mere words. We have victory in Christ, because this is all possible through Jesus Christ. His message, his story are called the gospel. In the midst of all this turmoil and tumult, the church has a message that can change the direction of every individual through the victory of the cross. So this is why the world needs the gospel. This is why the world needs us going around announcing victory in Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you look in your text, Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, Christians can disagree on eschatology, all right? But the church needs to proclaim this statement at face value. He was taking the people's eyes off the temporal condition to lead them to eternal reality, which is God's kingdom. He was saying, look, come pronounce victory. They were all focused on the death or the imprisonment of John the Baptist. He says, look, we need to take our eyes off of this and place them on something far better, which is the kingdom of God. Can't the church agree on this? The church has a better kingdom, a better world to offer than the one we live in presently. We have that, don't we? We can do that. Is it not better for all if people's eyes were drawn from the ugliness of this age and see the beauty of the age to come? Is it not better that people are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light? Isn't that better? Can you hear the urgency of the Savior's voice here? The time is now. The time is at hand. The day of your redemption is now. Today is the day you need the kingdom I'm offering. This world needs something better, something everlasting, more than just a world passing away with no real future. We have a future that we can bank on, which is the kingdom of God. What's going to happen to this world once it's all said and done? It's passing away. But the kingdom of God will never pass away. Just as Christ announced this to his world, so much more must the church announce to this present age, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand. When you stand next to somebody, an unbeliever, you have the kingdom of God within you. The kingdom of God is at hand. The announcement of victory is there. We have it going on. Now the question at this point is, what was Jesus implying by this, his declaration? Well, at least three things. That God's kingdom authority and redemption is at hand in the world. In other words, this is not a God-forsaken world. Secondly, the redemptive work of God is within reach for all. Thirdly, now is the time for the church to announce his kingdom and for the world to receive it. It's truly a plea of Christ pointing men to this reality that they can come home again. You see, Adam's sin got us booted out of the kingdom of God. But the second Adam came so that we could come back into the kingdom of God. And so when we say the kingdom of God is at hand, we're saying, come home. The light's on. Come home. There's room. There's victory. And it's here. And it's here now. This leads us to the third essential, which is the necessity of a changed heart, which is repentance. Look in verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Now, repentance is another classic word, but rarely understood any longer. Many of our churches in our land have stopped using it. They don't want to call people to repentance. After all, it's not really a seeker-friendly word. It's not a word that makes people feel friendly or nice, or it offends them. So we won't say it. However, to do so is to block the very entrance to victory of the cross and God's kingdom, because repentance is necessary for all, because all have sinned and come fall short of the glory of God. So if we don't call people to repentance, what we're doing is we're blocking the way into the kingdom. We're keeping them away from the victory of the cross. It's a wonderful word, repentance is. Jesus said, unless we repent, meaning of our sins, we will perish. He was pretty upfront about this repentant thing. Luke 5:32, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Luke 24, go into all the world, church, and proclaim repentance in order that the world may gain forgiveness for their sins. And just in case we didn't get it, God puts it again in his word in Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge this world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We need to repent. But perhaps the biggest problem and hindrance to understanding and implementing repentance is equating repentance with the word apology. We live in a society that all you have to do is say, you know what, I'm really sorry I punched you in the nose. I'm really sorry, you know, you get all these guys, and especially if they're athletes or professionals, and they read this statement saying, we're sorry if we offended anybody. Oh, he said he's sorry. I guess that just takes care of it all. No, God's not looking for your apology. He's looking for repentance. It doesn't, just saying you're sorry for any sin or mistake you have made doesn't make everything square with God. Jesus is calling for something far deeper, more meaningful than that. Because God is not looking for an apology. Scripture says repentance is the following. First, repentance is an attitude towards God. Going from an indifference toward God to Him being the center of your life. And there's a big difference, isn't there? If you're just indifferent, you don't really care if He exists, to I want Him to be the center of my life. Secondly, repentance means you're willing to change and be changed by the Lord. Someone was quoting in Sunday school today that Stalin, even on his deathbed, he raised his fist to heaven because he would not be changed. We need to be changed. Thirdly, repentance isn't about my will be done, but God's will be done. Fourthly, repentance is not the complete end of sin, but a daily cessation of knowing sin. In other words, when we repent, it doesn't mean sin is eradicated. Martin Luther said repentance is a daily process of shunning sin. And so what we do, even as Christians, we live a life of repentance. We shun it, we fight it, we kick it out of our life, we do whatever we need to do to choke it so that we can die to it. In the final analysis, repentance is a life of total surrender to Christ in order to live in His victory over sin and take our part in the kingdom of God. The church lives in a world, just as Jesus did, that sees this call to repentance as absurd, abrasive, and counterintuitive to all. They know, but if our towns and our cities and our nation and our neighborhoods and our families and our friends to be saved, it's the transformation they need, or else they will perish. Even though they will shake their heads at us, we still need to proclaim it. Lastly, all of this is leading to the apex. You see in verses 14 and 15, it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, it's obvious and plain what Jesus is doing here, isn't he? He's calling for people to believe and trust in Him. He's saying, look, this world will let you down. John the Baptist, it won't last forever. But I will. Trust in me. In this case, to trust absolutely in Him, this is the apex of everything. We live in a culture of mistrust. Our society trusts no one and questions everything. This is why there's disdain of our current president and the government. They simply do not trust nor believe Mr. Trump and the government are fit to run the country. They just don't have any trust in that whatsoever. And truthfully, there are many people who don't trust anybody in authority. not the police or even the military. They balk at anything and anyone calling for their trust. And of course, to a large degree, the only ones that they do trust are themselves. And then they wonder why they're so misguided. This circle of trust is small. And we, at the church, are called to penetrate that circle with the gospel. We are called to announce victory. We are called to say the kingdom of God is at hand. We are called to say repent. And we are called to say, listen, surely in this world you can't trust anybody exclusively, but you can in Jesus Christ. You can in the Lord. But here we are in our text with this reality. Christ is placing himself at the very center and the only out for people caught in a world of fear and faithlessness. Consider this, the original context. The disciple of John has been seen their leader being dragged away by Herod's men and their world shattered, not really knowing who to run to or who to trust. And what did Jesus say? Don't put your trust in John. Put it in me. Now, what a statement to make in the midst of a tragedy. John's gone, but I'm here. As convoluted as losing your self-worth and equilibrium over an election, the only solution is for them, you and me, is Christ. He's the only one, the only basket by which we put all our eggs into. My oldest brother said, you know, you and this Jesus thing, you're putting all your eggs in that basket. I said, yes, I am. Because he's the only one that can hold them all. I can trust them that they won't get broken, not even cracked. But why should anyone believe this? Why should anyone trust Jesus? Why would the Christian even dare to suggest such a thing to this world? Because after all, we're not offering a lightweight decision here. We're not asking them to make some sort of decision between whether you want a latte or a regular. We're asking them to make a life-changing decision. So why would people want to embrace Christ? And why would the Christian even dare to propose Christ as the only candidate worthy of our entire trust? Because trust is built on something, isn't it? I mean, in order for you to trust the pews that you're sitting on, you're pretty sure that when you sit down, you're not going to collapse into the floor. So here's what Christ has done. Why should people trust Christ? First of all, Jesus is the only one seeking to save the world. All the others are just given a self-help plan. You might make it. Jesus says, in me, you make it. I'm the only one seeking to save the world. Secondly, Jesus is the only one who is willing to die for the sins of the world. Buddha didn't do that. Muhammad did not do that. Even Moses didn't do that. Jesus did. Jesus is the only way, truth, and life that leads you to God himself. No one else does. And lastly, Jesus is the only one who won't ever leave you nor forsake you once you're his. In fact, he said, I'm coming back for you. I'm going to come back. And I'm going to take you forever. See, the church has existed a long time on these foundational truths. They cannot be abandoned in any age, and certainly not now, if we want this world to be saved. So, it's 12. So, in conclusion, the church Every Christian has a great message to bring to the world, capable of giving to the world what it needs to truly live. Right now, our world seems to be without a shepherd, no one to comfort them. There doesn't seem to be any sense of compassion anywhere. So we as the church, the ark of God on this planet, must never forget our evangelism is not about mere propositional truth. It's about a person, Jesus Christ. So what we offer is not just raw theology. We are not just trying to persuade him to some argument. We are saying, come to Christ, a person, a real person. The gospel is victory over sin by Christ on the cross. The gospel is living in God's kingdom forever with Christ. The gospel is a call of repentance to a person, Christ. And the gospel is pointing people to the only one they can truly trust, Christ. That's why we announce victory in Christ's name, the kingdom in Christ's name, repentance in Christ's name, and faith in Christ's name. Well, John R.W. Stott said, his authority, meaning Christ, his authority on earth allows us to dare to go to all nations. His authority in heaven gives us our only hope of success. And his presence with us leaves us no other choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the victory that it brings us. We thank you for the kingdom that it puts us into. We thank you that it enables us to repent and that it leads us to you, to live with you forever. And Father, we pray that your name has been exalted and that we live in this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would stand with us, please, if you're able, as we're dismissed.
Patiently, the cross of
dismissed, and let's go forth with trust in Him.